On September 22nd, 1962, President Lincoln issued a proclamation that ultimately would be doing away with the most egregious practice that's existed in American history, and that was slavery. And the proclamation said that on January 1st, 1863, on the beginning of this new year, slavery would be completely outlawed across all of the states, even those in secession from the North. But some went to bed on December 31st as slaves, and some woke up free, but yet others went to bed on December 31st and woke up still in slavery, still in their bondage. And it wouldn't be until June 19th, 1965, in Galveston, Texas, when General Granger comes rolling in, representing the new formed United States, for the Emancipation Proclamation to be put into action. And they would finally do what they said they believed. It wasn't until Juneteenth, as we call it now today, that what was believed, what was stated, was finally moved into action. The proclamation certainly said one thing, but for a long time failed to carry through on its actions until that day when belief and action finally collided. And I would argue it drove home the universal truth that belief without actions is useless. And today we're picking up where we sort of left off on last week. And we saw James last week speak to this crowd and say, don't be just hearers of these things. Don't just get it into your brain. Don't just be able to spout out what you believe, but be doers. Be able to live it out. Reflect in your actions and also your words what you truly believe. And he gives them even examples. Look, care for the orphan and the widow. Live distinct lives from those around you. And we continue with it today in a teaching that I think is continuing in that vein. Here's what it looks like to be doers of words. Don't show partiality is what the text will say. So for James, this church is struggling not with an orthodoxy issue, not with the right thinking or sometimes the right teaching issue. It's really struggling with the orthopraxy issue. How does this practically play out in the life of the church? How does the message that we proclaim show up in how and today, how we relate to each other? And the church has struggled with this. As Kierkegaard would say, the human race in the course of time has taken the liberty of softening Christianity until at last we have contrived to make it exactly the opposite of what it is in the New Testament. So we're going to look at probably an underspoken of topic today, and that is the sin of partiality. So I want to do three things. I want to answer the question of what is it? What is partiality? How do we define that? Why is it wrong? Why does God explain why it's such a problem? And ultimately, how do we combat it? What is ultimately the source of change in this area? So James, starting in chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So we get the introduction to the very concept of partiality in verse 1. So let's at least define it. This Greek word here, it's a long kind of compound Greek word. And it ultimately, the word is sort of to receive the face of someone. We sometimes say things like to make a determination on face value, or as some people say, to judge a book by the cover. It's making a determination based upon simple, maybe even external appearances. Tony Evans, I think, Pastor Tony Evans has a really helpful definition. He says, making a value judgment on another person based upon unbiblical criteria. Allowing external qualities to determine personal value. And this partiality is when you start to treat people wrongly because they don't meet up to your standards, even though they may meet up to God's standards. That you reduce the standard of someone else because they don't please you, and you don't pay no mind with whether or not they please God. It's a surface judgment. And there are a lot of ways that we can make quick judgments around people. It happens all the time, and judgments may or may not be what is actually true about the person. Maybe we make judgments based upon just what we've heard about this person. We see some of this in Scripture. We see this guy named Ananias, and Paul had been wreaking havoc upon the church, and in the book of Acts, you had this Pharisee who was just persecuting the church, was killing people in the church. And he's had this momentous moment where he has seen Jesus and now has come to faith. And God shows up to this other guy named Ananias and has told him, look, Paul, he's changed. I need you to go see him. And Ananias says to him, says to God, Lord, I have heard many things about this guy. And some of those things are true, but Ananias, instead of listening to what the Lord is instructing him to do, is suddenly starting to put up some barriers of going, I don't know about that. I've heard these things about this person. Are you sure? Or maybe it's sometimes just what we see. We literally see in people. You see this in the life of David from his own father. You see them looking for who's going to be possibly anointed as this king. And you see the prophet come along and speak to Jesse, David's dad. And Jesse's like, well, I've got this group of sons over here. They're all tall. They're all strong. They're good candidates for this. And he completely ignores this kind of youngest, small shepherd kind of boy, likes music and other things, and just kind of dismisses him based upon external appearances. Enough that God will ultimately say in that process that it is God does not look at the outside, the external appearances, but ultimately at the heart. These sort of partialities. And James even gives us a scenario in this moment, starting in verse 2. For if a man wearing a gold ring, or in the Greek, this gold-fingered man, and fine clothes comes into your assembly, and a poor man wearing shabby clothes also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there. Or sit down at my feet. Now remember, this is a highly honor shame kind of culture that James is writing to. And James and Jesus multiple times greatly challenges sort of the posturing and the positioning that exists here, that they're not in line with actually what the kingdom is about. It was quite normative that there would be kind of seats of honor in a lot of the practices, save for the most important, which often culturally defined would be the most rich, those with the sort of greatest authority in the culture. So charismatic teachers, things like that, would all be in these seats of honor. And it's interesting, in Luke 14, you actually get a couple different parables in a row where Jesus really is dealing with this because he sees these people sit down with him and they're all sort of jockeying for a seat, like at the most honorable seat at the table. And Jesus challenges them right on the spot. He challenges them not only to not take the seat of honor, but he also speaks, as James will speak to here, on social economics levels, where he starts highlighting the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame and all the people that you can give honor to who are not going to pay you back. And some of this is still played out in our day in this sort of partiality. Some of it is social economic, where we do look at people who are wearing kind of maybe ripped up thrift store clothing in a way that we would look differently than the put together and well-dressed. We make decisions based upon age. We see someone older and be like, I probably won't go hang out and have a conversation with them. I'm just going to hang out over here with people my age or race, disability, education, gender. And we start making these determinations and gravitating sometimes for one or the other. For example, like someone who comes into the church that's charismatic and outgoing versus sort of the awkward and soft-spoken kid in the corner. Someone who's good-looking versus maybe someone who's a bit more homely. Someone who's fit and athletic versus someone who hasn't lost the COVID weight yet. Categories like a white man versus a black woman and some of these quick triggers of partiality that sometimes we have and sometimes we practice. And we should note, like, in the story, there's no condemnation for the man being rich. And maybe he just had a successful business life. There's no condemnation for the man being poor, but it's the treatment. It's the action that's put into play here that's the problem. And it manifests, as Matt Chandler says, towards one or two ways. It's either favoritism or discrimination. That's where partiality gets you. You show favoritism in the way you show sort of kindness and hospitality and friendship and service to those who are naturally like you, someone you like, so there's something maybe you like in them. You're simply drawn to them. And then the opposite, the sort of discrimination, is you start withholding hospitality, friendship, service, love, just because the person's not like you. Or you get nothing back from them. And let's be honest, it's way easier to build bridges with those who are a lot like you. I mean, it's true. There's no doubt about it. If you've shared hobbies, shared interests, shared life experiences, shared education, things like that. But the problem is, and I think James will get here, that's how the world works. There's nothing special about that to sort of gravitate simple to people that just share some of those things with you. It's the default mold of the mode of the secular world to gravitate towards that. But James, I would argue, is challenging the default mode of the world. As Sam Alberry says, someone who is worth more to the world is worth more. Or the problem of favoritism is that it communicates someone who is worth more to the world is worth more to the church. And someone who is worthless to the world is worthless to the church. Favoritism ends up judging one person's soul as being greater value than others, all on the basis of superficial worldly criteria. It's when you take and use values and criteria from the world to dictate someone else's value and dignity as opposed to God. And notice the subtle starting point that James includes here. James has a weird phrasing in this opening sentence. Like, other than the very intro to this letter, this is the only time he actually really mentions the name of Jesus, and he calls him the Lord of glory. Now, why does that matter? And I would say the word glory in Greek can also be translated, and commonly does, as honor. That at the end of the day, there's only one. And I think James is subtly communicating this here. There's only one deserving of glory and honor and true status. And while we may be down here jockeying for position and thinking we are more honorable or this group's more honorable and those people should be dishonored or anything like that, I think James is saying, look, there's only one Lord of honor. There's only one Lord of glory. And everything else pales in comparison. So that's what it is. But why is it wrong? Verse 4. Have you not made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil thoughts? So James points out, like, here's the problem in you. You are judging. Your thoughts in this process are evil. You have allowed the values of the world to dictate how you treat people. You're giving preferential treatment to the rich, man, because according to the world, that he deserves more. He deserves better treatment. Why should the church be any different? That's what you're sort of communicating. Malcolm Gladwell, who's a pretty brilliant author, has a book called Blink. And within that book, he talks about at any given moment during life, you're making snap decisions. And you're assessing the moment really quickly. You're kind of dividing it up, as he calls it, into like these slices, and making decisions on almost impulse without thinking. And it's helpful. There's plenty of scenarios where that's helpful. Like if you're a first responder, maybe it's helpful to know sort of all that's going on and you're absorbing it all and you're almost subliminally making decisions on the fly without kind of the complex processing of what should be going on. And we do this in all different fields. Like just the other day, I was walking through the space with Sarah and Stephen Sanders and Amanda Tate as we talk through the building. And there's ways that, like, Amanda's noticing things that are wrong. And I think she just does it. She just walks in and thinks she just sees it. It doesn't require any sort of processing or thought. It just happens. It's just how she experiences and subdivides things. And we all do it in all sorts of different fields. The problem is there's a dark side to this. And Gladwell gets into this. And he talks about this implicit association test and how we almost have this sort of trigger response to things like race, to gender, to certain stereotypes. Even Gladwell, who himself has a black mother and a white father, found himself, as was common in the experiment, as having sort of preferences towards white people, even though he would be identified often as a black man. And he said, in that test, almost 80% of the subjects had that sort of tendency, this Harvard test. Now, I want to be clear in this text, there's a whole wave right now in the church that wants to, I would argue, ascribe sin to things that aren't as clear in Scripture, clearly a sinful thing. And this test, I don't think, lets us, but it does start taking into account certain things. It doesn't take into account sometimes the person's complex reality. Maybe there's been abuse by someone who represents one of those groups, an overlay of culture, and television, and media, and books. There's shared position, status, all those things. But in this realm, and the reason I bring this up is that sometimes we have biases that we're just not attuned to. And our minds are wired in such a way that we start making quick and snap decisions and in ways that could ultimately lead towards partiality towards others. That is the temptation, right? That's the sort of temptation of going association. And the problem is when it starts growing into the sin of partiality, to hear the lie that might pop up in our brains, the lies that get spoken. All black people are lazy. All white people are racist. All Jews are cheap. All men are chauvinists. All these lies. And the problem is we got to start taking every thought captive and bringing it into God's vision for those things. And we'll talk about that in a moment. And those lies exist in sort of a tribalism. Tribalism causes us to stereotype other groups. Maybe we've heard these things before. They become sort of normative, whereby we start judging the other group. So in order for me to accept you, if you come from another group that's not mine, you have to prove that you're not like that group now. The starting point is not who you are in God. The starting point is how you are in relation to that group. It's the patterns of the world. This is not how God sees the world at all. So for James, the problem is the church is now bringing all of these distinctions, all these things into their practices. And this has not been good for the history of the church. It certainly wasn't good for the church that James is dealing with, and it certainly hasn't been good in our history as the American church. Like in the 1870s, a black man walks into a church in Philadelphia, a church that he has attended for a while, but he has the audacity to go and pray in the all-white section of the church. He gets thrown out onto the street. He gets banned from ever returning. And a few weeks later, he and other black congregants from that church go by a small blacksmith shop and start the first meeting of the African Methodist Episcopal Church in America. All because we could not listen to James's warning. We have a long history of partiality. And sometimes it's explicit in laws and segregation, but now even more subtly, still practiced to this day. And we couch it in language like, well, it's just different cultures within the churches, or this is just my preference versus that preference. And we start playing out partiality and couching it in language that's just safer and more palatable for us. How do we fight it, though? I would argue we need the gospel vision. James keeps going, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man, and not the rich ones who oppress you, and the ones who drag you into court. Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? So James is saying to this crowd, guys, you know better than this. Like, you have felt the sting of partiality already yourselves, and yet you're still picking the rich over the poor. And James appeals here in sort of a contrast to the way God works and the way the church is working. He's like, is it not God who called the poor into his kingdom as heirs? Like, it's almost like you want to talk about rich? They're rich in the things that matter. They are rich in faith and they are heirs to the kingdom of God. That's way more than any money can buy. That's richness. And James is drawing us into this God perspective on the situation, where it's not about appearances or face value. It is God who determines honor. And James keeps driving at that, and he uses the term of dishonor, that these people are dishonoring this poor man. And they're taking away something they never had a right to take away for. It is not ours to grant or to remove, and that is the honor that only comes from God. Like, every individual is created in the image of God. That's the starting point of honor. Right? It's chapter one. The first thing God says about us is that we are created in his image. God's creating the world. He's creating the world. Suddenly he pauses. He kind of gets together with the Trinity and says, all right, let us create man and woman, humanity, in our image. And in the opening pages of this whole story of who God is, he bestows upon men and women worth, dignity, value, or esteem. We're uniquely stamped with God's image. And before you think that, like, even socioeconomically, guess what? Those two were naked. They had nothing. And yet they are the very image bearers of God. And it's the same argument Peter will have in the early church. The sort of the dignity, the value, the sort of only God can grant honor, and how dare we become the ones who try to determine it. Because Peter is having all these Greeks that start coming to faith. All these Gentiles, all these outsiders, and Peter's trying to make sense of it. And he has this vision. He had had this vision given to him about sort of clean things and unclean things. So this group, these Gentiles, these outsiders to them, who had always been treated as less than to the Jews, as unclean, different, unfavored people, these pagans, Peter sort of realizes, all right, what God has done in me, how the Holy Spirit is in me from the story of Pentecost, that is the same exact thing that is happening in them. And he proclaims, I truly know God shows no partiality. That I was a sinner in need of God's new covenant grace and the Spirit filling me up. And he does the same thing in them. So who am I to separate? Who am I to think that they are outsiders and I'm more of an insider, or they are more worthy and I'm not? That the same thing that brought them into the kingdom is the same thing that brought me into the kingdom. And God's word to us is at the foot of the cross, we are on a very level playing field. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. For if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So now James just gets blunt with it and says, this is sin. And James drives home the seriousness of the fact that this is sin. He doesn't pass it off as sort of like, this is sin, but it's not that big of a deal. Verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in this one point has become guilty of all of it. For he said, do not commit murder. Also said, do not murder, or do not commit adultery. Also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. I think James is bringing in much more serious violations in some ways, at least determined by us to serious violations. And James is saying, you don't get to pick and choose. No matter what law you break, you are breaking and offending the maker of the law. God cares about murder. God cares about adultery. And also here, God cares about partiality. His instruction is, so love others as yourself. James ends up quoting the Old Testament and what Jesus' teachings are too, the greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. And before we forget, Jesus follows up that statement with teaching. When people want clarity of going, okay, but who's my neighbor, Jesus? How would you define that? He's like, you want to know who your neighbor is? And he tells a story that highlights the Samaritan, the sort of outsider, in some ways sort of at times enemies to the Israelites at this time. It's as if Jesus came along, it's like, you want to know what your neighbor is? It's the guy in the MAGA hat. It's Nancy Pelosi. It's an angry black man. It's the angry white Karen. It's Hispanics crossing the borders. Whatever your stereotype, mean-worthy enemy in your life is, Jesus calls them your neighbor. And he has called you to love them. Just remember that. Verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So James is using such action words again. So speak and so act. You have this law, this teaching that is being given to you, that's calling you to a new way to live, but it's a law of liberty. You are set free to obey it. God's already been satisfied in terms of your approval. So now act and speak in according to what he desires for your life, what he desires for his church. And I think James is pulling into more of Jesus' teaching here, because blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. in addition to parables that Jesus tells all the time of what it really means for those who are unforgiving towards others. And a lot of those teachings ultimately are drawing out that if we really know God, if we really had an experience of the true and changing mercy of God in our life, that we are broken sinners on sort of the flatness in front of the cross, that we bring nothing to the table in terms of our salvation. We don't bring our racial identity. We don't bring money. We don't bring status. We don't bring education. We don't bring our genders. We don't bring any of those things. We simply come to the bottom of the cross. And it is by God's mercy that we have been granted as sons and daughters and heirs with the God of the universe, a bond that unites us across all lines, that once we understand that, oh gosh, we should show mercy. And if we consistently fail to show mercy, if we consistently fail and are constantly showing partiality, maybe we've become hearers of the word and not actually received the word. Maybe it's in our head, but it has not actually changed our heart. And I think that's what James is getting at. Look, like if you don't understand the mercy of God, then it's going to show in the fact that you're not merciful to anybody else. And if you don't understand that God is a God that is not impartial, or who is impartial, as Peter would say, yet showing partiality, you don't seem to understand who God is. Even John will continue the thought like this. In 1 John 4, in this letter to the church, he says this: if anyone says, I love God, and hates its brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. And John's simply saying, you cannot love the invisible God while hating the visible brother or sister. Sure, you can hate what the brother does. You can hate their actions. You can hate sin in their life. But John is talking about the attitude that despises someone else who does not meet this ungodly standard that we may have, that we can't have that sort of attitude. As we start to wrap up, I think back to Peter. He's such an interesting character in Scripture, and his trajectory is just so fascinating. You know when sort of partiality starts really rearing its head for many of us? It's in groups. It's in pressure put on by groups. External, ungodly peer pressure, social pressure, fear of man type pressure, groupthink. That's legitimate. This Peter, who we just talked about, had this amazing experience with the Gentiles. He becomes sort of the major messenger of Acts 10 and 11, this move of God to bring the Gentiles into the fold of God, bringing what has been considered to them culturally dirty, pagan outsider into the family of God. Like, that was Peter's amazing experience. Well, then we pick up a little more on him by Galatians 2. He had this church in Asia Minor, and by this point, Peter had been sharing meals with Jews and Gentiles, had been living out this sort of one new family that God is creating amongst Jews and Gentiles of these different groups. He's been doing it. He's been eating with these people. But then this group shows up. And they're like, look, Peter, we're not going to be your friend if you keep eating with this crowd. It's not okay, Peter. You should go sit with us. Don't sit with them. And Peter was intimidated by those of his own race. He stopped associating for fear of the Jews, as Galatians said. And Paul calls him out, calls him straight out, telling Peter, you are sinning. You are not living in line of the good news of the gospel. You're bringing in another criteria. You need to stop this, James. You're telling the opposite message that God is trying to proclaim by how you are living. And Paul will go on to say in Galatians 3, for as many of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So Paul's reframing that we don't see each other in the categories. It's not saying that they don't exist. It's not saying those things aren't still there. We know there's male and female. We know that there's still ethnic backgrounds and things like that. But he is saying that in Christ, we are now this new family. We are Abraham's offspring, that there's a brotherhood and sisterhood. And so what comes from that is this unity, where we don't start treating others differently because we're a family. And partiality in the family of God is not okay. And I would argue it is the work of the enemy to try to derail the oneness of the church. So it's not easy. It was hard work for Jews and Gentiles in the first century to be a church together. And Paul saw it as essential, particularly about what it communicates about God against the culture. He didn't go to town and start a Jewish church and then go to the other side of town and start a Gentile church. No, he created this new culture, a culture like James's that is working against the outside world, the outside world that's going to give preference to the rich over the poor, you know, because we can get something from that. It's transactional. And what we communicate then in our living is that God is a transactional God, when the very message of the gospel is that is not the case. God does not love you from what he's going to get back from it. God loves you and you bring nothing to the table. And there were cultures like Paul's that were giving preference from one ethnic group to the other. It was not in line to the gospel. Treating one gender as superior to the other is not in line with the gospel. So we have to work at this. And it's going to mean a lot of understanding. It's going to mean a lot of listening. It's going to mean a lot of benefit of the doubt, a lot of awkwardness, a lot of laying aside personal preferences for the sake of the mission of God in this place and where we're at in this oneness and resonate. For us to grow into the multi-ethnic, multi-generational, multicultural, socially economic, diverse body that God has given us to be as a church, it's going to take work. But if we really grasp what we have been given, if we really grasp the grace and mercy of Christ, if we really grasp what we are now because of it, then I think we're ready for this work. And are you with me? Because this is where we're going. To be the church that's seeking to be so distinct from the world around us. We're old and young and black and white and poor and rich and men and women are all worshiping and gathering together, acting like brothers and sisters as a family. And the witness of the world would be, what is going on here? We've never seen this before. There's something supernatural here. And we may not buy the lies, but may we live into the future vision of the kingdom where people of every tribe and tongue and nation and ethnicity and all that are worshiping under the throne. Let's go do that now. Why wait? But it's going to require us to get this under our perspective and to understand our dispositions, take our thoughts captive, and make sure that we are loving our neighbor, no matter who they are, as we would love ourselves. Let me pray for us, God. What a weighty theme for James to deal with, particularly in our day and age where there's just division. There's a lot of hatred. There's a lot of just anger from one group to another. Anger that crosses racial lines, anger that crosses gender lines, anger that crosses political lines, anger that crosses so many different categories. In such a way that it's even blowing up biological families, let alone the church. So God, may the church be the place where unity can be found. It's messy. It's not always perfect. But God, you ultimately tell us that the greatest bond that we have supersedes the color of our skin. It supersedes our biological makeup. It supersedes how we've accumulated wealth or not, supersedes the clothing we walk in on with. And so God, may we see image bearers, May we see redeemed people in need of the same grace that each of us needed. And may we show mercy then, because you have been greatly merciful to us. I pray all this in your name. Amen. Thanks, y'all.